You know, it's really great to see the house of the Lord filled. That's a great problem, isn't it? No, it's not a problem at all. So we're excited you're here. Thank you. I'm not here to do announcements, but September is a pretty important month, at least for myself. September 1979, I found myself running around Governor's Island, New York, every morning, looking at two Twin Towers and the Statue of Liberty every morning. Now, I know you can't imagine that because I was quite younger and lighter in those days. But this week, it's been 24 years since those two towers came down. Not only were the families that were affected by that day, but it has had an incredible influence and change in our entire world. Satan is alive and well. The spiritual battle that we are in is one that only the church has been given through the power of the Lord to battle. And we embrace that fully with the armor that God's given us that is laid out for us in Ephesians. As we look at this month of September and remember those things that occurred on September 11th, we know that that was also an incredible call for men and women to participate in something that they had no idea they would be involved with. Many of them served in those campaigns that are even seated here this morning. And all of us want to thank you for that sacrifice that you made and many others. You know, as I was asked to come up here and do the prayer, I couldn't help but think about, Lord, what do you want me to pray? In light of where we are at the moment, not only as a country, but as a church. And I've talked to many of you, and I confess my uneasiness about forward direction. And our Lord has taken me to task. And he doesn't take me to task by any other means at these days, but through his word. And he's been taking me through the book of Ezekiel. And that's not a book that many of us sit down and really read through, but I've read through it this week. And it reminded me of not only when I was in New York running around an island and learning the electrical theory of how electrons flow, but I was also there later on in October 4th of 1997 with over 300,000 men in the D.C. Mall to worship Almighty God. I would call the church to remember that is our sole purpose, first and foremost priority. And one of my good messianic brothers who was up on the platform that morning, later on gave me one of these things. Does anybody know what this is? That is what our Jewish brothers call to worship. And we had a number of our messianic brothers that were up there with these shofars, but a lot bigger, great big ones. And they, if you can imagine standing around the DC Mall, hearing these shofars fired off, there was no doubt of anybody in that whole Washington, DC Mall realizing we have come here for the number one priority to worship our one and only true God. It was incredible. But what's interesting, 4 years later, 4 years later, the Twin Towers come down on September 11th, and 3,000 people died. Is God in all this? I will proclaim to you that our God, especially after reading the way he reminded Ezekiel, that you would know that I am the Lord God. And he repeats that time after time after time. We come here to worship to know and be reminded that the Lord our God, he is ours. And he is who he is. Ezekiel 22:30 says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. I pray that IBC is full of committed, dedicated followers of Christ, that will never be the way it said, so that our Lord God can absolutely tell us that we are on his side. Let's go to prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Abba Father, we thank you for loving us before the beginning of time. We thank you that you have written a story in each one of our lives that have brought us to you. I thank you for your word that we can go back generation upon generation and see how you have made yourself known to every generation. We thank you that you are the everlasting God, that you never change, that not only are you a loving God, a graceful God, but you're a just God. So, Lord, I pray that you would continue to give us, your church, a clear vision and direction of what you would have for this community that you've put us all in, and only the way you could do that. So, Lord, I pray now that you would speak through our brother to us, that you would make it clear as we look into your word and we seek your heart, that, Lord, we would not fail, that we would not fall away, but we would be reminded of who we worship and who we serve. Lord, we continue to pray for those families, those men and women who gave so much in September 11th, 24 years ago. We pray that you would be working continually, healing the wounds. And Lord, as Abraham Lincoln prayed on many occasions, he was more concerned for the Union to be united than, and one of the benefits that came out of that, Lord, was emancipation. But Lord, before that, you put on the heart of many in leadership that we, if we seek your ways, that, Lord, you will be honored and you will then heal our land. So, Lord, we commit not only this day, but this next year, our future to you. In your precious Son's Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. This has been a series that has been much anticipated, and maybe I'm not sure where each of you are sitting right. Well, I know where you're sitting right now, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally, it can be one of those things that you're like, okay, here we go. And now we're officially talking about this. It's not just conversation. It's not just an announcement, but we're actually going to kind of draw focus on us to the theological and the philosophical understanding of why in the world would we start a new church. Thank you for asking. Not that you were asking, but it is an important question that we need to ask. Why start new churches? By the way, it's the next 3 weeks that we'll be discussing this, so this won't be a one-and-done sermon. This is next week. I'll continue the theme of why start new churches, giving a first-century example from Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14, and then the following week, we will kind of go on why start new churches in Port Angeles, and that'll give even some more practical precedence for why we are going about this and the manner in which we are doing so, and then even give some practical application and even our as we understand it, as far as we're able to understand it, our initial plan or idea. So that'll be kind of the progression of this 3 week series of why start new churches. But this morning, I really want to just kind of say right up front, why would we start a new church? Maybe the more appropriate way to ask this question is, why do we believe that the starting of new churches is vitally important to God's plan to redeem his world? Now, I know because the last 5 or 6 months, there's been all kinds of chatter and conversation, and most of the time I just get wind of it, not because people actually come talk to me about it, but there's all kinds of reasons or maybe even what we might call pushback as to why wouldn't we do this or why would we even consider this idea of planting a new church? After all, some of you or some others may say, you know, bigger churches have more ability to provide more programs, right? The bigger the church, the more resources, the more capacity, the more it can offer. And that's true. Oftentimes, bigger churches are able to do things that other smaller churches cannot feasibly do or even financially do. Others may say that, you know, we already have plenty of churches in the area with lots of room in them. And that is also true. There are churches, they would call them addresses, that are basically pretty empty. And so on one hand, we could say, well, why don't we need more of a revitalization effort? Which, by the way, this is kind of in part the hope of it also, is that we would see a revitalization of Christ's church in this community. Some might even say that every church in this community used to be more full than it is now, and so a new church will only take more people away from the churches that are already struggling to keep the doors open. That may also be true. Some of you or some others may say we should help the struggling churches first. In other words, we need better churches, not more churches. In some ways, that's also true. We do need better churches. We need more healthy gospel outposts in this community. Just because you have church in your name does not mean that you are a healthy church. Just because you identify with what we call church does not mean that the mission is front and foremost of that church. It doesn't mean that we are about Christ's business. So again, I ask the question, why is the starting of new churches so vitally important to God's plan to redeem the world? As a side note, just to kind of let you know why I'm posing the question in this way, it's interesting. Many of you know that we have a partnership with Zimzam Global, right? And in fact, in October, Dave Myers will be here and kind of giving an annual report as to the state of their ministry and what God is doing. This has done and will continue to do the following year. We'll speak to that more when it gets closer, but both Pastor Tom Lotz and myself have been active participants and trainers for this ministry called Zimzam Global. In fact, many times we have preached and taught seminars around the Zimzam Global training about why start new churches. And so some of the content of this just comes directly from the materials that we've already spoken to, that we've already taught in other contexts. The irony is we've gone internationally and trained in this way, and we're encouraging other people all over the world to start churches. And what's most amazing to me and most exciting to me is that now we can actually take this training and live it out ourselves. It's not just something for others to do. It's something that we also have the opportunity to pursue and do ourselves. So why start new churches? Let me just say this up front as a way of establishing a precedent, okay? Church planting is all about evangelism. Church planting is all about evangelism. Now, you just to make sure that we're on the same page as to what evangelism means, because I know we can all have different ideas or connotations of what that might even mean, right? What do we mean when we say evangelism? In fact, a couple of weeks ago when we had our church picnic, we had the Lead the Cause report, right? And some of the student ministry volunteers, as well as some of the students, like they all spoke to, like, what is evangelism, right? And we all have an idea of what that looks like or how it should go about and everything else. But what is evangelism? If church planting is all about it, I probably need to understand what evangelism actually is. Now, there's a lot of ways we could define it or describe evangelism, but evangelism, in one definition, is the winning or the revival of personal commitment to Christ. It's the winning or revival of personal commitment to Christ. I love that aspect of revival because some people have made an initial commitment, have fallen away, and it's the revival of personal commitment to Jesus Christ. On the Gospel Coalition website, one person described it this way. It says, evangelism is the proclaiming the gospel, the good news about Jesus, which is God's power to save all who believe it in him and turn from their sin to follow him. You might recall that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, right, the Sermon on the Mount, one of these things he said, the commissions or exhortations, he said, let your light so shine before people that they see your good works and do what? Give glory to your Father in heaven. In other words, actions are important, right? Living your life, not just having a talk, but also living your life that is consistent with your talk is very important. But evangelism specifically is proclamation. Evangelism is verbal. And so the primary purpose or the overarching passion and drive for planting new churches is so that more people can hear and respond to the gospel. Let me say that again. The overarching drive and passion behind planting new churches is that so that more people can hear and respond to the gospel. By the way, it's quite interesting to note that way back in 1888, there were 8 people that hopped a train, moved out west to the Olympic Peninsula with what purpose? To start a church. The Independent Bible Church of Port Angeles. The first church in this peninsula. What was a peninsula that was originally considered and hoped to be a socialist colony. And yet people, if you don't understand the connotation of that, the socialist colony was all about, we don't want organized religion, we don't want any churches, we don't want anything like that. And 8 people, unbeknownst to them one another, because they were all on the same train, arriving together because the Spirit was leading them out here, and they started a church. And almost 140 years later, we are receiving and basking in their faithfulness. Amen. The primary purpose, the overarching passion and drive for planting new churches is so that more people can hear and respond to the gospel. Again, without assuming that we are all on the same page as to what the gospel is, and I'm not going to go launch because this is another whole series that we could easily unpack, and maybe we will someday. But when we think about what the gospel is, the gospel literally means good news. Gospel, by definition, means good news. Good news about what? That God has come in Christ Jesus. That God has come to us in Christ Jesus. That's what Emmanuel means, right? God with us. God has come to us. We were separated from God, but God came to us. How? In Christ Jesus. It all centers on Christ Jesus. We relate to God the Father through Christ Jesus. We understand the love of the Father in Christ Jesus. It's all about Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of that Jesus Christ, that God has come in Christ Jesus. And why did he come to us? To rescue us from the sin that killed us and physically and spiritually separated us from him, and to reconcile, to reunite what was once separated so that we could walk in eternal fellowship with God the Father in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. That's the greatest message that has ever been given to us, not because we deserved it, not because God owed us, nor anything like that. It's because we, as we sung about in the very beginning, for God, what? So loved. He loves his creation. He loves people. He wants to redeem. He wants to save. Why the world would we plant new churches? Because he wants the whole world to know that there is a God. He wants the whole world to know that he loves them. Because guess what, brothers and sisters? There are so many people that have no clue in the United States of America. We oftentimes think internationally, right? There's so many pockets that there hasn't been a very good church representation or anything like that. In the United States of America, all you got to do is go to the high school. When I was used to be able to speak there every year at their annual, comparative religions course. They changed it now. But when I used to go there, I was shocked at how many people didn't even know the name of Jesus, let alone like anything about Christianity. We are no longer living and cannot function under the assumption that everybody just kind of knows and is just kind of deciding. That's not the case anymore. The young generations coming up have no clue as to who Jesus is, let alone the fact as to why he came. What is church planting all about? It's so that more people would hear and that more people would respond to the saving news of Jesus Christ. That they would realize their purpose and identity as a human being is not just I live a certain amount of years and I die and then whatever happens, happens. But there's a purpose for my life, and that God loves me, and he showed his love through Jesus Christ. That's how much he loves me. And there are many in this community that have never heard. I won't jump ahead of my notes here, but church planting is all about evangelism. And it's from that point of reference that we need to understand that since it's all about evangelism, then church planting is the most biblical method of evangelism. Church planting is the most biblical method of evangelism. And we see that because, you know, for example, the Great Commission implies it, right? We know the Great Commission, right? Especially seen through baptism and teaching in that mandate, we see that Jesus says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is what Jesus says. All authority. Go, therefore, and make disciples of Jesus, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see this going is really all about sending. The sending and this baptism and the teaching authority are all intended to be carried out in the context of Christ's church. We see that Great Commission implies it. We see that Jesus himself explicitly taught about it. He taught his disciples to make more disciples of him in Luke chapter 24. Jesus says this, thus it is written that Christ should suffer on the third day and rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And this discipleship mandate that we see, this mandate to make disciples that make more disciples, continues to be the primary role of the church. Now, what is the church? Again, there's all kinds of ideas about what the church is. It's not an address. It's not a building. The church is, guess what? You. It's the people of God. It's the people that belong to God the Father through Jesus Christ. It's followers of Jesus Christ. The definition that we give in our, even in our membership course, that if you are desiring to become a member of this church, this is how we are defining what the church is. The church consists of all true believers worldwide at any time in history. We call that oftentimes the universal church. And therefore we see that the church also expresses itself as a God-ordained local assembly of believers. It's the visible and the local aspect of the church. And there are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who regularly gather for the purpose of worship, teaching, fellowship, sacraments, which is communion and baptism, prayer, service under the authority of appointed leadership, and who have been commissioned to make disciples that make disciples. That's a mouthful, an earful. Just chew on that for a while, right? But that's what the church is. But here, to summarize that, is the church isn't an address. It's not a building. It's a group of Christ followers who gather regularly together for multiple biblically prescribed purposes, but what for one predominant mission. And that mission is to make disciples that in turn make disciples. That's why we have it on our wall. That is what we are all about. There are many things that the church, that many churches are about, but we believe that the scripture teaches this is what we must be about. We also see that the reason why planting a church is the most biblical method of evangelism is that we see that the book of Acts exemplifies church planting as a norm. Just read Acts. It was the first book that we taught through when I first became lead pastor here at Independent Bible Church. We went through the book of Acts, and we went all the way through Acts 29. You'll understand what that means if you actually read Acts. There is only 28 chapters, but Acts 29 is our chapter. Acts 29 is our chapter. It's a continuation of what has already begun in Christ Jesus through and then empowered by his Spirit through his church. Church planting is just a norm. We see the apostle demonstrated it. His strategy was often to go to the largest city in every region and to plant a new church in each town. And that church was really made up of numerous local assemblies or gatherings all around the cities, in people's homes, in courtyards, everywhere. There was multiple assemblies. Like, for example, the church of Corinth was made up of many, many, many other churches. Every city, the church of Ephesus, many, many other churches. Lots of local churches. We called it the Church of Ephesus. It wasn't just one assembly. It was multiple assemblies in that area. So church planting is the most biblical method for evangelism. But there's another reason why church planting is Jesus' strategy for advancing his kingdom. And that is this. Church planting is the most effective method of evangelism. Church planting is the most effective method of evangelism, and here's why. For example, we've talked about this before. All living organisms naturally are made to reproduce. We learned that in biology 101, even as an elementary student, right? If you just kind of observe God's created order, all living organisms naturally are made to reproduce. Christian Schwartz, in his church plant development book, he says this. He says, hardly anything demonstrates the health of a congregation as much as the willingness and ability to give birth to new congregations. There's nothing more clarifying, and there's nothing more poignant, and there's nothing that describes the true health of a church than it's a willingness and ability to give birth to new congregations. The point is this: when a living thing is healthy, guess what? It grows. It grows and it reproduces. And it's no different for the living body of Jesus Christ. It's no different for his church. A healthy church reproduces by multiplying itself. Statistically, and this may even be more as a warning for every one of us, Churches that do not have a reproducing vision eventually die. And there are a series and volumes of books that give ample example of how and why that is. Churches that do not have a reproducing vision eventually die. George Hunter, who's a professor at Asbury Theological Seminary, he's a professor emeritus there now, he observed that churches after 15 years typically plateau. Churches after 15 years, the average church, typically plateau, and after 35 years, they typically can't even replace those members that they lose. But on the other hand, new congregations reach a lot more pre-Christian people. In other words, new churches are much more outward focused in the beginning, but over time, their focus shifts to more of an inward care for its own established members. You following me? This is just kind of what happens. It's not because it's like we're trying to make things harder or anything. This is just a natural cycle of the church. Every new church, and I was a part of a church plant down in Long Beach, California, and it was very outreach focused. It was all about like, who are we reaching? How are we reaching these communities? But over time, what happens in a church when it becomes very established, the focus, the shift, the priority, the values change. They change to more of an inward focus and care for its established members. And therefore, the content of most leadership meetings are concerned with buildings and budgets, and dare I say, butts. Much of the conversation and planning is all around buildings, budgets, and butts in the pews. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is less about the felt needs and more about the gospel proclamation everywhere. That is what we have been commissioned to do. That's why we sometimes call it the great omission instead of the great commission. Because we go, well, that's not very convenient. That's not very controllable. But we got other priorities and things that we need to attend to. Now, please don't understand me. And please don't misquote me. I'm not saying that the church shouldn't be concerned with the internal needs of its members. It absolutely should, right? The one another's in Scripture. We absolutely should be concerned about the needs in the body of Christ. But when it comes to the mission of the church, the felt needs of the church are not the ultimate point. The advancement of God's kingdom is. And so the primary focus of the church must be an outward focus. Look at Acts chapter 6, for example. It's the passage we always turn to that justifies our deacon or deaconess ministry. In Acts chapter 6, there's kind of some rumblings in the church because if you look at the book of Acts, we're not talking about a couple people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ every other day. We're talking about thousands. Can you imagine the logistic feat that was? Thousands of people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ and what the apostles are going to do? Well-equipped apostles because they were CEOs in their former life, right? No, they're fishermen. They don't know how to organize people, but they're filled with the Spirit of Christ after Pentecost. And now thousands are coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, as a result of that, all those people, guess what? There's some rumblings and there's some mumblings and there's some needs, right? You know, the widows are not being taken care of as they think they ought to. And they're like, okay, we got to do something. And what do? They say, you know what? It's not good that we give up our ministry, the ministry of word and prayer, for the sake of this. They didn't say it was unimportant. They just said this. Someone else is going to take on that responsibility. That's why the deacon or deaconess ministry exists in the first place. It's to serve the practical needs within the church member or the body. That's the point of that leadership ministry. The practical needs of the church. It's all within the deacon or deaconess focus. But even as I was sharing with the worship team behind stage before service started, we also see this in Matthew 16, and T.J. Smith last week drew our attention to it very briefly. In Matthew 16, you remember the promise that Jesus made to Peter, right? Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ and he has the words of eternal life. Everybody else is leaving, but they do not. And he even says, this is who you are, Jesus. And he says, blessed are you, Peter. Upon this, I will build my church. And he says, guess what? I will build my church and, go ahead and say it, the gates of hell will not prevail, right? It's interesting to note, it's interesting to observe that gates are not an offensive visual. Gates are all defensive. Have you noticed? Gates are to keep people out. And so when Jesus says, we oftentimes think like the church is like, well, we're here, we're representing, we're just being faithful, we're being busy, and come quickly, Lord Jesus, right? No, but Jesus says in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail, meaning the gospel is always forward moving. The gospel is always forward advancement. The gates of hell, we are here to go and knock them down. Not because we are all powerful, not because we are all, you know, like it's all about us and how, look how amazing we are. No, it's because indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, we have his authority. And as ones who have been entrusted with his authority because we are abiding in Christ, guess what that means? We are called to go to every pocket of every sector of every part of society and go, you know what? The kingdom of darkness has prevailed here, and now the kingdom of light is going to displace all that. That's what it's about. There are so many pockets here, and even in Port Angeles, that are under the kingdom of darkness and the enslaving power of sin, and the enemy is doing a devastating, disastrous, destroying work. What is the church going to do? Man, I just wish people would come to their senses. Elder George already talked about that. People that don't know, they're living in darkness, they're out of their right mind. They won't come to their senses. How will they hear, Paul says in Romans 10? How will they hear if no one goes to them? How will they know? Because of you. Both in your individual mandate, as well as us as the church, fulfilling our corporate mandate. I guess I'm kind of excited about this. The gospel is always offensive. It's not offensive. It will be offensive to some, but it is always on the offensive. It's never defensive. And the reproducing, multiplying church is the vehicle that accomplishes this offensive mission of winning souls and making disciples. Another reason why this is the most effective method of evangelism, or church planting is the most effective method of evangelism, is because it is really the best way to reach new people. Planting new churches is the best way to reach new people. If a church wants to have the greatest ministry impact possible, it must multiply. Lyle Schaller, in his book, Why Start New Churches, points out that numerous studies have shown that 60 to 80% of adult members of new congregations are persons who were not actively involved in the life of any worshiping congregations immediately prior to joining that new mission. Point being, new congregations empower new people much more quickly and effectively than older congregations. A third reason why church planting is the most effective is, and this is kind of similar to what I just said about reaching new people, but we see that new churches best reach the unchurched or the de-churched, hands down. New churches are much more effective at reaching the unchurched or the de-churched, hands down. Multiple denominational studies have confirmed that the average new church gains most of its new members, 60 to 80%, they say, from those who are not attending any church, whereas churches that are about 10 to 15 years of age or older gain 80 to 90% of its new members by transfer from other congregations. Most of our church growth at IBC is transfer growth. Now, granted, on one hand, we celebrate that because we want people to, that people are drawn for a certain reason. They're drawn to the truth. They're drawn because they want to hear the preached word. They're drawn because of those reasons. But Most growth in older congregations are transfer growth, not growth because of people coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. Of course, it kind of begs the question maybe in your mind, does this make older congregations irrelevant? And of course, the emphatic response to that kind of question would be, of course not. Older, more established congregations can provide many things that newer congregations or newer churches cannot provide at all times. But we must understand that aging congregations are rarely as effective in reaching new people for the kingdom. And often because entrenched structures and internal pressures to reach the internal needs of long-standing members stands in the way. Remember what I said earlier, the priorities and the glaring issues that have to be addressed all of a sudden take us away from the mission that we are called to be about at all times. It's observed that over time, churches develop structures that work well for them, maybe even up to two generations, but what is often missed or even usually ignored is that these structures, the way we go about doing what we do, can ostracize younger generations. It's important to have structure. Policies have their place. There's a way we go about it. You know, every organization has to have some kind of structure. It's not a free-for-all. That's called anarchy. Nothing grows and fosters and blossoms in that kind of context. But what we must understand, and even as leaders of churches must understand, is that structure is only as good as the vine, which is the people, is healthy. What happens oftentimes in churches is that we can become too entrenched and we can get into this preservation mode instead of mission mode. We get into this, we got to preserve the past instead of looking ahead to the future for what God is leading us into. Structures have their place, but they're only a means so that the church of Jesus Christ is healthy. Does that make sense? One of the greatest books I've read on this is called The Trellis and the Vine. The Trellis and the Vine, it's a common metaphor for us to understand. The structure is all about the systems that we have and the policies and the leadership polity and everything else that we put in place for the church. But the point is, it's all about the health of the vine, which is people. Many churches, especially in the United States today, have incredible trellises. And there ain't anything growing on them. There are many churches in our nation today, and there are churches even in Port Angeles today that have incredible structures, incredible trellises. But the vine is sickly. And so we have to ask, does the structure get in the way? Is it actually helping the vine grow, or is it actually standing in the way of growth? Fourth and last, let me just say this. Churches that reproduce are healthier. Churches that reproduce are healthier. Ralph Moore says in his book, Mobilization for Multiplication, he observed that churches that plant other churches grow 80% more than churches that don't plant other churches. Those are all from his studies. A research project, in fact, back in like 2007, the Southern Baptist Convention involved about 624 churches, and they observed this, that the attendance of those churches that planted a new church rose 21.5% over 5 years after the plant, and monetary growth occurred in 7 out of 8 of the churches. In other words, they planted a church, they sent people out, and they actually got bigger because of it. They got bigger through subtraction. It's really weird spiritual mathematics. Now, growth isn't always the most accurate litmus test for health. Just because you grow does not mean you're healthy. I'm not a name caller.
but I'm just going to say it for the sake of example. Joel Osteen's church is the biggest church in the United States. I wouldn't necessarily endorse anybody to participate in his church. So what are some of the health benefits for sending, for the sending or the mother church, as we call it? How do we, what makes the sending church healthier? Well, first of all, we see this, that there's increased spiritual passion. There's this pandemic that is very true of many older churches called mission drift. You catch my drift? There's this thing called mission drift. And mission drift is what I've already described before, where the church that it begins in a healthy place and it begins to be a church that's on mission, but over time becomes more of a country club than a movement, where other priorities displace the primary purpose of the gospel. Many of you know, I'm not going to read it to us right now, but the life-saving station parable, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about, the life-saving station parable? Let me just kind of summarize it very quickly. On the coast of South America, there are many shipwrecks, but there's some strategic life-saving stations so that when there is a shipwreck off the coast, there are outposts of people that are going out and saving these shipwrecked sailors, and they're bringing them back to land. But what happens over time is that these outposts, over time, their priorities begin to change. And instead of going out to save shipwrecked sailors, they start kind of going, well, we need to put new paint on the walls. And we start arguing about carpet. And we start, you know, should we have pews or chairs? And should we, do we need to bust out certain things? In other words, it all becomes very inward focused. And the point of the parable is this. All along the coast of South America, there are many life-saving stations, but there are very few shipwrecked sailors that are saved. You see, what's really pandemic in the Church of Jesus Christ is not that we need more churches as much as that we need churches that are all about the mission of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we don't even realize it until we look up and go, are we really about what Jesus is about for his church? We see that the shakeup that is caused by church planting actually serves the sending church by renewing its understanding for why it exists in the first place, and it grows a passion for lost people. Not only that, but we see that there's an opportunity to use spiritual gifts. You know, a common fear, and it's legitimate, but it's a common fear that the leaders of various ministries will leave a void, right? And that's the case. It's like we send out a group of people and all of a sudden there's a void in certain leadership positions. But the reality is there are new opportunities for new people to step up. So now all of a sudden what we have is we have limited opportunities and now we have an abundance of opportunity. Let me just say this, because we've said this a long time before and I'm just going to remind us of it again. You know what a true sign, another sign of a healthy church is? When every single person is serving in some capacity. The sign of a healthy church is when we're not a consumer, but we are a giver. We're not a taker, but we're a contributor. Now, not everybody's called to do the exact same thing, but you have all been indwelt by the Spirit of Christ if, in fact, Christ lives in you. And because of that, guess what? You have been empowered by the Spirit for the works of service. That's my role as a pastor. Paul talks about it in Ephesians. My role is to equip you for the works of service, whatever that may look like. Every single one of us in here has been called. Every single one of us in here has been commissioned to be about Jesus' mission of reaching the world with the saving news of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, on one hand, when we send out a group of people, and yes, there are going to be some very glaring voids in certain leadership positions, guess what? This is my formal invitation. I'll just put it that way. This is my formal invitation for you. Let's step up. Let's get after it. Don't just come here looking for your usual seat, warm it up for your weekly, you know, your weekly time, and then get on out of here. Be a part of this organic body. Be a part of this movement. Be a part of Christ Church. Serve. You saw all those kids that were running out of here? Let me just say this up front. there will be an opportunity because we will need more IBC kid directors. So there's your invitation. There are going to be other ministries where it's like, oh, if people go, then who's going to do that? I'm looking at a few of them right now. There we go. Good job, Gideon. Everybody's pointing fingers like this. The fact is, there are always more opportunities to use our spiritual gifts. We also see that there's kind of a joy that is nurtured when we see kind of like people going out and fulfilling their mission. I mean, you think about, let me just kind of illustrate it in this way. Many of you, we talked about grandparents. We got a lot of grandparents in the room, which means you're an empty nester, right? Grandparents are now usually empty nesters, usually I say. And what that means is that you all, you're starting to kind of like observe and to love on multiple generations within your family tree. And then the natural, and I don't understand this from personal firsthand experience yet, but what you have gone through or what you've had to experience and emotionally and physically and mentally and relationally is that your kids grow up and then guess what? Lord willing, they don't stay, right? I'm sorry for those of you who are. Or they don't come back very long and stay. But the point is, you send them out, whether they go off to college or whether they go off to pursue a certain a vocation that they're really interested in or whatever it may be. You have this 18 plus years with them, and then they go out, and guess what? It's on. They're beginning to start their new life. They're starting to spread their wings. Hallie is getting ready to leave in a week, and Taylor, they're getting ready to leave in a week and a half. Isn't that crazy? But we're going to pray for you next weekend, just so you know. Just that's your invitation. Heads up. But they're leaving in a week and a half. They're going off to London to fulfill their YWAM trip this next year. And we're going to pray for them next week in that. But I know for mom and dad, there's probably all kinds of feelings and emotions that, it's like we know it in our head. Now we're starting to feel it in our heart and in the whole aspect of our being. But there's something glorious and healthy about that, right? Is it hard to see your children go? Absolutely. Is it better that they stay? Absolutely not. It's good. It's a normal process of growth. And not to mention, as I said before, there's just room to grow again. Scott Thomas says this, and he says, a church on mission prioritizes its sending capacity over its seating capacity. Let me just say that again. And Scott Thomas, he's one of the pastors here, but he's a pastor in the nation. He says, a church on mission prioritizes its sending capacity over its seating capacity. And this reproductive generosity brings health to the mother church as well as to the baby churches that is able to produce. So when we think about why church planting is so important, why would we do this? It is not only the most biblical method of evangelism, but it is also the most effective method of evangelism. And one of the greatest rewards that we are able to reap together, both the sending as well as the mother church, is that we will only be healthier because of it. Right now, it feels disruptive, but it will be the most healthy thing, process that we've ever gone through together. We will be better because of it. What is a healthy church? A healthy church has a burden for lost people. A healthy church has a willingness to step out in faith. It has a vision for a community. It's spiritually mature. A healthy church has a generous spirit and has a kingdom mindset. I do just want to acknowledge this, though. There's a certain kind of pain in seeing friends and valued leaders not just talk about being on mission, but being willing to leave what is familiar, to leave what is comfortable, to live on mission. Trust me, I understand it firsthand. Me and my wife have had multiple conversations and moments and prayer times. Because the fact is, we're sending out a lot of people that we love dearly. Do I want to see that happen? On one hand, no. But for the sake of mission, and for the sake of Jesus Christ and him being exalted and glorified all throughout this community, 100% yes. Is it hard? Yeah, there's a certain kind of pain to it. But is it the right thing to do? Absolutely. Let me reassure you, though, with this kind of anticipation, the kingdom of God will advance in this community. And more people will be saved for eternity in Port Angeles. And we as ascending church will experience a surge of new leaders and new growth. That's just what happens. That is what Jesus promises. And so I think the question that we have to kind of come to grips with is, will we, instead of, I don't want to put this in a negative light, bemoan, or will we resent what we are pursuing, or will we instead return our focus and rejoice in the fact that more people will come into the saving faith in Jesus Christ because we were faithful, because we were obedient, because we chose to live on mission over comfort, because we chose to pursue mission over convenience, because we chose to live on mission instead of pursuing what was familiar and preserving the past. One thing I've always appreciated, or I've found at least great comfort in, is that God never calls us to do something that he himself has not yet first modeled for us. You see, God isn't calling us to do something. Jesus isn't mandating that we do something that he himself hasn't modeled for us. And when we look to the Gospels, there's one glaring observation, and that is this, that Jesus was a man who lived his life on mission. A mission entrusted to him by his Father in heaven. But in order to be faithful to the mission that his Father gave him, Jesus had to leave his Father's presence and become like one of us. Even more, Jesus had to become sin for us and be separated in every aspect from his Father in order to save us from our sin. Was it convenient? Was it easy? I just read yesterday in my devotional time at the end of Luke, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was his request? Father, if there be another way, remove this cup. But not my will, but your will be done. And an angel comes and ministers to him. The irony is the angel comes to minister to him, but not to take the easiness away, not to make the hard go away, but to just encourage him and comfort him, saying, you know what? I'm here. Your Father is present. But Jesus was faithful to see it through. Jesus modeled mission faithfulness. And then he says, now I want my church to follow my example. Will we be faithful?